Well, you might have figured by now we are back in the book of Daniel this morning. So in case you needed to be told that, Daniel chapter 10 this morning. Daniel chapter 10. We, of course, have been for the month of June away from Daniel. So as we get back to Daniel, let me just remind you, Daniel is one theme in two parts. The theme could be said something like this: in spite of current circumstances, whatever it is you're facing today in life, in spite of current circumstances, God reigns, and He will both protect and ultimately deliver His people. So whether you're facing a fiery furnace, whether you're facing a den of lions, God reigns, and He will both protect and ultimately deliver His people. Now, this one theme is seen in two parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 6, would be the historic narrative part. That's again where we get the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace, and Daniel and the lion's den. But then we get to the second part, chapters 7 through 12, which is the apocalyptic prophecy. It's not just prophecy. There's a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament, but Daniel is different than the rest in that Daniel's prophecy is all what we would call apocalyptic prophecy. Now, as we think about that last part then, the apocalyptic prophecy part, we see that it comes to us in four visions, four specific visions that Daniel receives. The first, chapter 7, is the vision of the four beasts. Then in chapter 8, we have the second vision of the ram and the goat. Then we have the third vision of the 70 weeks, chapter 9. And now chapters 10 through 12, we get the vision of the kings, we might call it. But chapter 10, 11, and 12 all has to do with the fourth and final vision of Daniel. Now, so today then, we're going to start looking at this fourth vision, and we could even divide it up in this way. The first part would be the introduction to the vision. That's what we're going to look at today. That's mainly chapter 10. Secondly, then there's the vision itself. That's mainly chapter 11. And then there's God's instructions to Daniel. That's the most of chapter 12. So let's go and zero in specifically then on chapter 10. And chapter 10 then is going to be divided into two parts we'll look at today. One is a divine vision, and the other then, the second part, is an angelic conversation. Now, let me just say a couple things at this point. Number one is this. The vision that we're talking about today, the divine vision, is not the vision. Okay, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? It's not the vision of chapter 11. So the fourth and final vision we won't get to till next week. But chapter 10, there's a vision in the first nine verses of a majestic, great, awesome one. And that vision then is something that's different than the actual fourth vision of the four kings. The second thing is that there's different ones that are talked about in this chapter, and it doesn't specifically say that there's one that begins the chapter and then another one that it ends the chapter, so that it just refers to this person. And I would say that they're different ones, that the first is a divine vision, and I'll talk about who I think that is, and then the second then talks about another angel that then has this conversation with Daniel. So it doesn't explicitly say that the first nine verses are one individual, and then the following is another angelic being. But I believe it's clear from the text that we're talking about two different ones. So the first is a divine vision that Daniel has of a majestic, great, and awesome one, where then the next part, or the second part, is about a conversation that goes on between Daniel and an angel, and I would assume it's the angel Gabriel. So with that in mind, Daniel chapter 10, let me tell you, is a real doozy, because it's not so much about the fourth vision as it is about how that fourth vision comes to Daniel, the events, the circumstances around how that vision comes to Daniel. So in Daniel chapter 10, we're going to end by talking about a cosmic spiritual battles that are going on behind the scenes that are described here in this chapter. So with that in mind, let's pray. Let's ask God's help as we seek to understand and discern His Word today. Our Father, we are thankful to be together here as Your people to worship and now to open Your Word. And it's just our prayer that You will help us have understanding into these texts that we admit are difficult. They're difficult to understand. And yet, Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would help us, that we would not only understand, but that, Lord, we would even think wisely and accurately about how this would apply to our lives. And this is our prayer, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, as you go to chapter 10 of Daniel, verse 1, I think, is just an overview of the last vision itself. So you'll see we get these details in chapter 10, verse 1. It's in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was of a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. So overall, as we think about this fourth vision, we see that it was given to Daniel in the third year of King Cyrus. We see that it's of some great conflict or great war, and that in the end, Daniel has understanding as to what God is doing and what God will do in the future because of this vision that he receives. Now, if you go to verses 2 through the rest of the chapter now, we're going to get the vision or the introduction to this fourth and final vision. So let me start reading in verse 2. Follow along there in your Bible. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat, no wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold of Uphaz around his waist. His body was of beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep. Some have suggested like he was dead almost, with my face to the ground. Now, Daniel gets this divine vision of this great and majestic and awesome one who's so awesome and that it makes Daniel fall down as if he's dead. Now, notice the setting. Daniel says, or it says, the text tells us that Daniel has been mourning and fasting for 3 weeks before he actually receives the vision that we're going to be looking at in chapter 11. 3 weeks. It says that he only ate basically what he would need to survive. He eats no delicacies, no dessert for 3 weeks. Can you imagine? So he eats no delicacies. It says here he doesn't put oil on his body. That's probably an oil that was used to keep the body from cracking and bleeding in the hot, arid climate in which he lived. So basically what it's saying here is that Daniel was in this state of mourning and grief, was only eating basically what he needed to stay alive. Nothing that was delicious, nothing that would be celebratory in any way. And he wasn't even caring for basic comforts of his body. So no pleasures, no comforts, refusing celebration for 3 weeks. The timing of this is interesting. The 24th day of the first month. We know that on the Jewish calendar that the celebration of Passover and the celebration of unleavened bread takes place between the 14th and 21st day of the first month. So it seems as if there's something specific about Daniel's timing of his time of mourning, that it's during the time of celebration. Because we know that in the Passover celebration, they're commemorating the time in which God brought judgment upon the Egyptians. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're thinking about God's deliverance from the Egyptians. They're the time of the greatest celebration of the year for God's people. And Daniel takes that time to mourn and to grieve. Now, what's he mourning and grieving about? We're not told explicitly here. I would suggest this, though. We learned here that this is in the third year of King Cyrus. When we back up to chapter 9, we see that chapter 9 is in the first year of King Cyrus. Remember in chapter 9, Daniel there is also fasting and praying because he's read in the prophet Jeremiah that the exile of God's people to Babylon would be 70 years and then they would be released and come back to the land. So that's in the first year of Cyrus. And so Daniel prayed repentance, and he prayed for God's deliverance that the people would be able to go back to the land. First year of King Cyrus. We know that God gave Cyrus, gave the people, the Jewish people, favor in the eyes of Cyrus, and the great Persian king releases them, even commissions them to go back and to rebuild their land in the first year of his reign. We know that. Now it's in the third year, and here Daniel, is mourning and praying again. I think the reason he's mourning is because we learn in the book of Ezra that only about 40,000 people went back. Now you say, well, that sounds like a lot of people. It was just a fraction of the number of people who were now living in Babylon that had become Persia when they had taken over. I believe the reason Daniel is mourning is because he's mourning the small amount of God's people who actually wanted to go back and to establish their way of life before exile. I think Daniel's mourning. We know Daniel loved his people. We know that he was a faithful man of God. We know that three times a day he would look toward that great city, that special place of Jerusalem as he would pray. And we know that in chapter 9 he's praying and fasting for the deliverance of God's people to go back to the land. And it's interesting, you talk about getting a great deal. When the great king of Persia commissions them to go back and to rebuild their land, in essence, he's paying for it. He's giving sanction to people to actually go back and rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild a wall of defense around the city. God gave Cyrus such favor toward the people of Israel that he's footing the bill, basically, for God's people to go back to the land and to reestablish their life before they were ever taken captive. And yet, hardly any of them take him up on it. And I think that's what Daniel's mourning about. You say, well, why was Daniel left back? Why didn't he go? Well, I think because of Daniel's position, who at one point in time was second to the king, is probably facilitating the pilgrimage back or the migration back. And he's staying in his place of influence so that he can see that everything keeps running smoothly so that people can go back. But as they're given full opportunity to go back, they're not doing it. And I believe Daniel mourns that. Daniel mourns that God's people have fallen in love. And listen, we've talked about this all through Daniel, haven't we? They've fallen in love with Babylon. They have a comfortable life there. They have families, children. They've been there 70 years. Some have grandchildren. They have good jobs. They have a nice, comfortable life in Babylon, now Persia. They don't want to go back. And it grieves the heart of this man of God that God's people do not want to go back to the land and reestablish their life. Daniel remembers that part of the covenant of God, God's covenant blessing on his people was to give them a land. It's your land. And now they don't even want to go back to that land. I think that's why he's mourning as we find him here in chapter 10. Now, he gets this vision. Let me try to summarize the vision. I learned a few things from the first service where I need to summarize in some places and not others. so I don't run out of time. So let me just kind of summarize this vision that he gets of this, what I'm calling a divine vision. Who is this one that he describes that looks like a man here? Well, we know there's a pattern in Daniel. In chapter 9, Daniel gets a vision, and he's troubled by it, and so there's an angel that comes to him to help him understand it. We see the same thing in chapter 8. He gets a vision, he's troubled by it, and there's one appears as a man who sends Gabriel. It's specifically mentioned Gabriel, who comes to help him in understanding the vision. That happens in chapter 9 with the 70-week vision. And now here in chapter 10, I believe that the first vision he's getting of this divine, majestic one is actually a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, I say that because it would seem as if there's one who is commissioning these angels to go back and forth. And so I would just ask, who tells angels what to do? Well, God does, right? And so here it seems to be the same pattern, that the first 9 verses, you have this vision of this majestic one, this glorious one, and then the rest of it is about an angelic being who is touching Daniel, who's aiding Daniel, who's helping Daniel, that he has a conversation with. He's not conversing with the first one, but he's conversing with the second one who's sent to his aid. So that's why I would say that the first one, first 9 verses, this vision that he describes is of, it's of Christ. It's a pre-incarnate, so before he comes to earth, appearance of Christ. Now, another reason I would say that, as we move back and take a wide-angle view of the Bible, it's interesting that here the vision that Daniel gets of this man in Daniel 10 is so closely parallel to the vision of the one that John receives in Daniel chapter 1. There he's referred to as the Son of Man. Now, if you have your notes, I put that table on there so that you can just see them side by side. It's almost the exact same description, this great one, this majestic one, this awesome one that Daniel sees seems to be the same one that John sees in the book of Revelation. That's why some have said that Daniel is to the Old Testament, prophecy-wise, what Revelation is to the New Testament, prophecy-wise. Now, think about this. Revelation 1, he's referred to, the vision that he sees is referred to as the Son of Man. Now, we know who that is because we have the Gospels, and we know that the number one title that Jesus was referred to as was the Son of Man, right? So when John has that vision of the Son of Man, we right away can say, that's Christ, because we know in the Gospels he's called the Son of Man. Now, let's be reminded, where does the Son of Man title originate? Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is where we get the reference to the Son of Man, so that when Jesus is on earth and is referred to as the Son of Man, that is actually a title that's referring to his deity, because Daniel chapter 7 describes the Son of Man as the one who ultimately rules forever and ever. So you put that together, and I believe that what we have here is a vision. This divine vision is a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ in his glory and majesty. Now, in making that case, here's something else I want to just say about the book of Daniel altogether. Back in chapter 2, remember we talked about the identity of the fourth man in the furnace. And we said, well, this could be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Then in chapter 6, we said, the angel of the Lord that shut the lion's mouth. Remember at that time we said, well, this could be another pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, the Son of Man, we said, this is reference to the second person of the Godhead. We know him as Jesus Christ. Then we chapter 8, and the one who was in the appearance of a man that sent the angel to minister to Gabriel, we said this could be a pre-appearance of the Christ. And now we're saying again, which just leads me to say this. I'm about ready to say, all through Daniel, we've seen Christ. Christ. When we say the theme is that in spite of current circumstances, God reigns The God that we see reigning, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, as we know him, reigns over the circumstances of our life. He is the one who protects his people in the furnace, in the lion's den. He is the one who reigns over his people and ultimately over all of the earth, the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. He's the one who commissions angels to take messages, and he is the one who guides and protects and speaks authoritative words to his people. So that's why I would say verses 1 through 9, we're talking about a divine vision. This is a vision of the Christ himself. Now, let's get to this angelic conversation then in verses 10 down through the end of chapter 1, or chapter 10, even the first verse of chapter 11. Let me just say this to begin with. Are we safe to say that a conversation with an angel isn't ordinary? Are we safe to say that? I think we're safe to say that. I don't think you say, well, how's the weather up there anyway? Is your team winning this fall? No, I think it's pretty safe to say that a conversation with an angel is not an ordinary conversation. And what we see happening here is certainly not ordinary. It's even mind-blowing. Because the conversation that now goes on between this angelic one, I'm just going to refer to it as Gabriel because Gabriel is mentioned earlier in Daniel. This conversation between Gabriel and Daniel is about the fourth vision that's coming. But it's not so much about the details of that vision, but it's about how that vision gets to Daniel. So chapter 10 is about this cosmic battle that's raging in the invisible spirit realm. You know, what we're going to get in chapter 10 is not the fourth vision. What we're going to get in the rest of chapter 10 is how that fourth vision got to Daniel. And as Gabriel describes it, he describes it like a cosmic battle in which there are great, powerful forces of evil that have like a certain reign over territories like Persia, like Greece, and that there is a battle that is going on between those great cosmic powers of evil against other angelic beings like Gabriel himself and like the archangel Michael, who's going to get mentioned later on in this story. So what he's describing here is a message from God coming to Daniel, but in getting this message to Daniel, there is all of this cosmic battle that's going on between great forces of evil and between forces of good, or those that would be good angels, angels of the Lord that are sent and commissioned by the Lord. Now, admit it, this has your attention, at least, does it not? It has your attention, a great cosmic battle. It's interesting to me how curious people still are about these kinds of things. You know, the world tries as hard as it can to convince us that things are merely material. It's just secular. You just the things you see, that's all that there is. And yet, as hard as the world tries to convince us that there's only material, that there's nothing other than what's material, we still, as humans, have an interest in the spiritual realm. We still have an interest in epic cosmic battles that are unearthly. Now, one of the reasons I say that is because you know how, you know, the motion picture industry is a big part of our culture, isn't it? You look at what would be the four biggest box office hits, and it's interesting to me that it's basically four categories. Number one, for the longest time, it was always the Star Wars trilogy. That still is fascinating to people, and anything that comes out that has anything to do with Star Wars it's just gobbled up by people like crazy. There's still great interest in Star Wars. That was never my favorite, but it's there, okay? I'm not judging you. There's Star Wars. The second, it was finally eclipsed by the trilogy of The Lord of the Rings. That one I like more than Star Wars, but The Lord of the Rings. And what's that about? It's about epic, cosmic, unearthly kind of battle, good versus evil. Then along comes Harry Potter. And whatever you think about Harry Potter, still it's an unworldly, extra-earthly kind of battle and spiritual activity and life that's going on that we don't see, that's beyond this world. And then what I guess has been the biggest blockbuster of all is the Avenger series. What do you have there? Well, you certainly have a lot of battles back and forth. Gives me a headache seeing the battles that go back and forth. But even there's a great part of it, which is it's beyond this earth. It's other than this world and things that are going on all over the place. What does that tell you? It tells you, and I think it tells us together, that there is such an interest and fascination in what's happening behind the scenes. To talk about epic, cosmic, otherworldly kind of battles is of great interest to people. And now here we see this Daniel 10 and this encounter and conversation between this angelic being and Daniel, which might be the most descriptive chapter in the Bible about the spiritual realm and what's happening behind the scenes, so to speak, or what we don't see and sense with our senses. Now with that, go down to verse 10 and let's begin reading about this conversation and encounter. And verse 10, "And behold, a hand touched me." Again, I don't have time to make the whole argument, but I believe that this hand is of one that's not of the divine vision that we just looked at. This is someone different. This is an angel now. This is Gabriel. "A hand touched me and sent me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God," 3 weeks prior, right? "So from that first day, 3 weeks ago, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief priests, chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days to come." The latter days I take to mean the end times, and so I believe that the vision that we'll look at in chapter 11 has to do with the end times to come. But what is this angel saying to Daniel? He's saying, in essence, God heard your prayer when you began to make your prayer 21 days ago, and I was sent to bring you a vision, a message that would be of help to you. And so this angel, again, I think it's Gabriel because he's identified elsewhere in Daniel as Gabriel. Gabriel's given this commissioning by the Lord to take this vision to Daniel. So he takes off to give it to Daniel, and yet, as he crosses into the territory of Persia, he says that he was prevented by one that he describes as the prince of Persia. And that's where we would get then that there would be this spirit, powerful spirit being that is now confronting Gabriel and keeping Gabriel from getting the message to Daniel. And he's preventing him so much that then the archangel Michael comes to help give aid to Gabriel to free him so that he can take the message to Daniel. It would seem to me and be clear to me that what we're being told here, described to us, is this, it's a cosmic battle. Good angel from the Lord taking a message to Daniel, and yet in the process of getting it there, he's confronted by and hindered by this great power that's over Persia. And this great power then that's over Persia is then overcome as Michael, the archangel, comes to help and to give aid to Gabriel so that the message gets to Daniel. Now look at verse 15. For when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, My Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Now, I said before, I think we can assume that conversations with angels aren't ordinary. And here what we're having described for us is Daniel. Now, think about this. Daniel is a man about 80 years old at this time. And what's being described here would seem to be something that's pretty brutal. I mean, this is taxing. He's like thrown down. He's picked up. He's thrown down again. His breath leaves him. It's like he can't even talk. What's being described here is something that is quite quite hard, quite fierce that he is experiencing. And I point that out because a long time, over time, you'll hear different stories told. Books will be written about angel encounters. And I remember years ago, this wasn't while we were here, this is when we were back in Iowa, we had our kids in a Christian school, and an area pastor came to do chapel one day. I am keeping in mind when I say this, what I said last week, that our focus should not be looking at others and saying they're wood, hay, and stubble, but keep an eye on ourselves. Having said that, this pastor came and talked about his four-year-old child regularly seeing angels and having conversations with angels. He said, matter of fact, just a few days ago, my child was out in the driveway and said on the garage there was an angel and had this conversation with this angel, and it was this beautiful thing. I remember hearing illustrations in sermons about angels appearing, and it was always just this comforting, sweet, a wonderful time of fellowship that is had with an angel and someone who's touched by an angel. I even remember a panel discussion that John MacArthur was sitting on one time, and one of the people on the panel was describing, they were basically debating whether or not these touched by an angel experiences and stories are legit or not. MacArthur was taking the position that I would take, is that they're not legit. They sell books, and they're very interesting. You might even write Christian fiction about them, but they're really, they're stories. And yet the guy who was saying that this happens to him all the time says, I have angels appear to me as I'm shaving. And I remember MacArthur said this, well, do you stop shaving? What was he implying by that question? Well, I think he's implying the fact that in the Bible, like Daniel 10, when Daniel, who's having this encounter with this divine angelic being, is in a sense getting the daylights beat out of him. He's down, he's up, he has no breath. And it's a taxing, traumatic experience. This is not my buddy guardian angel that sits beside me on the way to work and talks with me and gives me these nice messages and so forth and so on. We do get an example of the Apostle Paul, who is in prison, and there is an angel sent to him to give him a message that is comforting. We do have that. Yet at the same time, we have this, which is probably the most descriptive chapter in the Bible about a human encounter with an angel and a conversation that happens, and it is a very, very traumatic experience. So I would at least just say this to you. Have a discernment as you hear these stories and as time to time books are written and so forth. I think they're just plain nonsense. But I'm at least asking you to say, be discerning and have a biblical understanding of the different descriptions that we have of real encounters that happen with angels in the Bible. Now with that, let's finish chapter 10. Look it down at verse 18. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And I would take that to mean your prince or the prince of the people of Israel. So this goes on with this description of this cosmic battle. Princes, I would say, that are of the devil, they're demonic, they're powerful, strong beings. Then there are angelic beings, and there is war that's happening between them, and this is happening behind the scenes, things that we can't ordinarily see, except we get this Daniel chapter 10 insight into this. Now, what are we to make of this? So we sit here as followers of Christ and emphasizing these days discipleship and being followers of the Lord. What are we to make of this cosmic battle? What should we take from it? Let me suggest two things. Number one, cosmic spiritual battles are real. They're real. Certainly, the Christian worldview has a category for spiritual warfare. We may not fully understand it, but we certainly have a category for spiritual warfare. It's not a shock or surprise to us that there are or is spiritual conflicts between beings that are happening in the realm that we do not see. So that's certainly not beyond the purview of Christians to believe that these battles take place. There are powerful demons here from this description, apparently assigned to nations, and they influence those nations for godlessness, or at least in ways that are not helpful for human flourishing. Again, that's not a stretch to the Christian worldview. Now, the question is asked, is this kind of thing regular? I mean, could we assume that this kind of thing is regular? So that even today, that there are forces of darkness, satanic forces, that are like assigned to whether territories or to nations, that are there to influence the leaders of those nations in policies that are godless and maybe even that do not lead to human flourishing. Should we think that way? Well, I would just say this. You can make of this what you want, but I would just say this. It's certainly not a stretch to say that. And I would think that that sort of thing continues to happen. Satan has not changed in his design or desire to destroy the work of God. The centerpiece of God's creation would be humans that he makes in his image. And so to think that Satan would have his forces trying to influence governments and territories against God and even against the good of people who live in those territories and nations, to me, is not far-fetched. I think it's probably going on today. So again, people ask, does the United States have a Daniel 10-type prince assigned to her to influence the leaders to enact policies that hurt and maybe in some way lead to destruction of people? Well, again, I'd say Satan delights in and is certainly working toward the destruction of God's creation, even humans, and so that makes sense to me. Now, with that being said, let me say two things I think is very, very important for us. So I would say, yeah, I think they're very really could be Daniel 10 type powerful forces of evil that are specifically trying to affect our country and any country for bad, against God, to be godless. But having said that, we should not call the president or the governor or any other official a devil, or refer to them as being satanic, or when they make some ruling or law that we would say is godless, that we would not say that they are satanic or demonic. And the reason I say that is because as followers of Christ and looking to the New Testament to teach us and instruct us in Christian living, we have Romans chapter 13, we have 1 Peter chapter 2, in which we are clearly told to honor those who have authority over us. And it's not honoring to say the devil governor did this, or the devil our president did this or that. That's not honoring. And so we should not speak that way. While there may be influences that we do not see behind the scene that are seeking to lead them and to influence them in godless ways, we still honor the king. We still honor those that have authority over us. The second thing I would say is this. Whatever you want to make of what's happening here, what's being described for us in Daniel 10, one thing you can say is that in the end, what God wants happens. God's will prevails. Because even though Gabriel is confronted by this prince of Persia, Michael comes and he's released and he gets where he's going. Ultimately, God's will happens. And so God does reign, even over these cosmic battles, even over the spiritual realm, God reigns. While he has given Satan and Satan's demons certain authority and certain leeway to inflict their evil, God still reigns over it. Now, number one, these things are real. There is activity that's happening that we do not see. I even went through the New Testament, just made a list of all the satanic and demon activity we find in the New Testament. Let me just give you the list. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan darkens the minds of unbelievers. Revelation 12, verse 9, he deceives the world. Matthew chapter 13, verse 39, the devil plants weeds among the unbelieving world. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, the devil takes people captive to do his will. Matthew chapter 13, verse 4, he plucks the seed of the word from the minds of unbelievers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, he thwarts missionary activity. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he's like a lion seeking to devour. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says that false teachers and their teaching is demonically influenced. And 2 Corinthians 2, it's interesting, Paul refers to the schemes of Satan. And the scheme that he's talking about there is a scheme to divide the people of God by God's people failing to apply the gospel to their relationships. Because there's a man there in the church who has repented of his sin, and the devil's scheme would be to keep people from forgiving him and receiving him back into the fellowship. And Paul says that's a scheme of Satan. And so we know that Satan is working to divide and seeking to try to destroy the church. So this idea of spiritual warfare, things happening, conflict that's happening beyond our senses, is very real. And we should not take that lightly. With that, let me say the second thing in application to what we looked at today, and that is this. The Bible example of a cosmic battle, this cosmic battle, Daniel 10, is descriptive and not prescriptive. And what I mean by that is we get a description of what happens, what happened then. But you'll notice that Daniel's not told to do anything about that cosmic battle. He's not told to try to bind the prince of Persia. He's not told to aid Gabriel by praying for him or anything like that. It's just simply descriptive of something that was happening, and I think we could rightly assume that sort of thing that continues to happen today. See, as a Christian, we know these things. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, he who is in you is greater than the one in the world. Yeah, amen. James chapter 4, verse 7 simply tells us this, draw near to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, resist the devil. And when Jesus was assaulted by the devil in the wilderness, what did he do? He clung to the word of God. Three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. He responded to the temptation with the word of God. All of those things would seem to me to be just the regular kind of Christian living and sanctification that we are called to in the New Testament. So this battle, we get a description of it, but to go beyond that and to start to come up with formulas as to what we are to do in that battle, I think is misguided. I think instead we see what the New Testament tells us to do in opposing Satan, which is faith, obedience, sanctification, the Word of God, following Christ as the one who's greater that's in us. Maybe I would just illustrate it this way. I hope this would be helpful to you as we wrap this up this morning. After the service is over sometime, I'm going to head home. I'll get in my car. I'll start up my car and I'll drive home. Now, I know that as I drive home, there's something that's going on under the hood of my car. Something's going on there. But I know very little what's going on there. And that's saying it kindly. I don't know. I don't have a clue what's going on under there. But there's something going on under the hood of my car that makes my car run so that I can get home. Another thing, I would say this. I'm not preoccupied by what's going on under the hood. I assume something's going on, something's happening, and whatever's happening is making my car run so that I can get home. What do I focus on? I don't have a preoccupation what's going on under there. I focus on staying on the right side of the road. I focus on the signs. Some of you would see them as suggestions, but I'm saying the signs that you see on the road, because those signs are saying something, right? They're giving me instruction. They're giving you instruction as we drive as to how we should drive and the limits and so forth. So I would see that this thing of spiritual conflict and spiritual battle in the same way. We know something's going on. Something behind the scenes, just like something under the hood's going on, something behind the scenes is going on. We may not have a whole lot of understanding about what's going on. We get some insight to it, but not a lot of understanding of what's going on, but we know something's going on. But our preoccupation isn't even with what's going on. Our occupation is driving on the right side of the road. Our occupation is following the signs, the authority of God and His Word, with the promise that the one who is in us, Christ the Lord, is greater than the one that's in this world. Now, we pray to Him, we trust in Him and in His goodness, and with that,